We were reminded that this past week, I was reminded this past week of the great enemy that is death. The great enemy of death. We were reminded of that this past week once again on Thursday as we, a number of us, gathered together for that memorial service that I just mentioned moments ago in our prayer time. That memorial service for Joanne, for Thomas, this past Thursday, we were reminded of the great enemy. Indeed, and sadly, and I know that you are with me on this, but for myself, if I can comment personally, that was reminder in that way, reminder number 12 for me in the past 2 years, as dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in the past 2 years, have been called home to glory, but left us behind in loss and in mourning, and with the reminder of the great enemy that is death. Of course, for the believer, even as we've also commented already this morning, for the believer, the great enemy of death is a defeated enemy, defeated with the resurrection of Christ that we will mark next Sunday morning. And even consider now, as we contemplate that great enemy, that indeed that enemy is a defeated enemy. But nevertheless, for us as fallen humanity, the great enemy is death. The great enemy is death, and the great enemy is a defeated enemy. Defeated at the resurrection of Christ, even as I just said, an event that we celebrate next week. And I make that comment once again just now because I want to lead into this. How marvelous it is, the timing here this morning. This is Palm Sunday, but you will note, and I hope you forgive me for this, I'm not delivering, as it were, a Palm Sunday message this morning. But I felt rather, the timing of this is of the Lord. For here we are 1 week before Easter Sunday, at which time we will obviously contemplate and consider the resurrection of Christ. 1 week before that, as we lead into this final week of our Lord Jesus before the cross, how fitting it is that then, how fitting it is also in light of the fact that just 3 days ago, we were gathered here to mourn the loss of Joanne and Thomas. How fitting it is, and I believe how much of the Lord it is, that on this Palm Sunday morning, as we continue on in our study in the Gospel of John, that we are in John chapter 11. And not only in John chapter 11, but this morning, with the death of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus, that we will talk about in future weeks, as we continue through this chapter. Nevertheless, this morning, how fitting it is that we consider these words. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. How wonderful it is, how marvelous it is, that that is the topic that we want to consider this morning. Those are the words we want to consider this morning. And so let's launch into John 11, 17 through 27. And in the first verses, in verses 17 through 19, the writer John establishes for us the particular setting of this text this morning, leading on further in further weeks to the actual resurrection and raising of Lazarus. But this week, in verses 17 through 27, our text this morning, the setting is first of all established in verses 17 through 19. You may remember the last time we were in the Gospel of John, in the previous verses in chapter 11. At that point, in verses 1 through 16, we saw there that Jesus had learned of the news that Lazarus was sick. He had learned of that news of Lazarus, but he had delayed, we saw in a previous week, he had delayed for 2 days before he went to Bethany. And we addressed this question somewhat at the time, but now I want to address it more fully. because it is more clearly seen in this text this morning. And the question is, why? Why would Jesus, upon hearing of the sickness of this one that he loved so much, his dear friend Lazarus, why would he wait 2 days before leaving and before heading to Bethany? Well, we learn the answer, really, in verse 17, in the opening verse of our text today. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb. Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Well, Craig, how does that answer the question? Well, it answers it in this way, and I think you're already tracking with me. Knowing as he did, knowing as Jesus did, that he was about to perform this great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus, knowing that, deliberately delayed in order that Lazarus be dead when he arrived. Not only dead when he arrived, but dead and in the tomb when he arrived. Not only dead and in the tomb when he arrived, but dead and in the tomb for 4 days. For 4 days. In that way, Lazarus was undeniably dead. Undeniably dead. And just as a little additional thought to that, it also appears that around that time, at least, there were some who had this sort of thinking in mind. Now, this is not biblical thinking, but nevertheless, there appears to be people who thought this around this time, and that is, when a person died, the spirit of that person hovered over the body for 3 days. Jesus delays so that in perfect timing, he arrives at the grave of Lazarus, who has now been in the tomb for 4 days. And thus, to all who are before him, all who are witnesses to what is about to occur, there is no denying of what will occur. There is no denying of the raising of Lazarus. He is, as I say, undeniably dead. Thus, Jesus waits for those 2 days in order that this timing be perfect, and so that nobody there can miss what is happening. Nobody there can misunderstand what is about to happen. But not only does Jesus arrive at this time, verse 17, but onward from there, we understand that there were others who had already arrived in Bethany due to the death of Lazarus. Jerusalem, we are told, is but 2 miles or so away from Bethany, this small village where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And Lazarus is now in a tomb in Bethany. And we read here that at that time, there was a number of people, some Jews, it says, who came from Jerusalem. Many of the Jews, verse 19, had joined already the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So because Jerusalem is not far away, many of the Jews had come from Jerusalem to mourn with the family and mourn with the other mourners there in Bethany. But the point I want to have you note here is, why is John telling us this? He's giving us a hint as to the composition of the crowd, the multitude, which will see this miracle occur. And I think doubtlessly it does not take a great deal of imagination to understand that when John says many of the Jews from Jerusalem, we are reminded of the interactions that Jesus just had just in the previous chapters in Jerusalem with the religious rulers. And doubtlessly some of those enemies of Jesus are now gathering in Bethany, not even aware of what they are about to see, what they are about to see there, that they will be included in the witnesses of this amazing miracle. So that's the setting. That's the setting that we see leading up to the words that we want to take a look at this morning in verses 17 through 19. But after that setting, the text now begins to build up. Build up ultimately, of course, to the miracle which takes place later on that we'll look at in future weeks. But even in our text this morning, it begins to build up to these momentous words that we want to consider and concentrate on in verses 25 and 26. But first of all, see the buildup in verses 20 through 24. We're told there that Martha leaves the house and meets Jesus as he is coming, whereas Mary stays sitting specifically. It doesn't just say she stayed in the house, but rather she stayed sitting in the house. And it would appear that a seated position was the, in that culture, was the proper posture for a person in mourning. So you see in that that Mary remains in that mourning posture while Martha heads out to meet Jesus. And some have commented, and there may be something in this, that even in those words, what we see is a reflection of the personalities of these two. Some of you may quickly recall the incident in Luke chapter 10 involving Mary and Martha, where Martha is gently reprimanded by the Lord for being busy about many things while Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. In other words, Martha, just in her personality, is the ever-busy hostess. And Mary is a much more contemplative individual. And so some have suggested, and I think there's something to this, that we see that again reflected even in their activities here. Martha rushes out to, as the perfect host and the busy host, to greet Jesus as he comes. Mary stays back there in the house, contemplating and in mourning. But whether that's the case or not, involving their personalities, that doesn't really matter for us, for the text will have more to say about Martha as we go along, even right now as we continue along. For indeed, a conversation between Martha and Jesus, as Martha greets Jesus, a conversation ensues, as you might expect. And the conversation leads off, or is led off, by Martha saying in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." At first glance, at least, it would seem in those words by Martha that Martha is indicating her great faith here, and even perhaps a little bit of insight as to what will happen. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And at first glance, we think, well, that's an amazing statement of faith and an insight, perhaps, into what might occur here. Perhaps that is the case, but actually, I don't think so. Because even in the next verses, and then ultimately in verse 39, which we will consider later on, Martha seems to be thinking otherwise. Martha does not seem to be anticipating what is about to occur. So what do we have here in these comments by Martha in verse 21? Well, at the very least, what we have is great faith. Great faith in who Jesus is. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And also great understanding, or at least some understanding, of what has been often the message of the Gospel of John, is that Jesus is in this intimate relationship with God the Father, such that Martha says, "Anything you ask of God, God will give you." So that's how the conversation begins here, how the build-up continues to the marvelous words that we will consider in just a second. But the build-up continues, as in verse 23, Jesus says to her, in a very deliberately, and John the author records in a very deliberately ambiguous way, "Your brother will rise again." And how does Martha reply to that? Martha replies with a reply that would get her A+ in a theology class. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Bang on. Exactly. Perfect answer, at least on the one hand. But she's missing something here, isn't she? Jesus, in that deliberately ambiguous statement, is referring to, when he says, "Your brother will rise again," he is speaking of that, and we'll talk of that, but he is speaking also of the miracle that's about to occur. And Martha misses that. Martha misses that. So wonderfully correct on the one hand, but missing the real point on the other hand, that Lazarus, yes, will be resurrected. Yes, Lazarus will be raised. Lazarus will be raised minutes from now, Martha. And so now we arrive. There's the buildup. And now we arrive at the key verses and the key words and the wonderful words of Jesus in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. What an amazing, amazing statement. Just to again set the context for you here, let me remind you once again here. There are seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John. We have already considered four of them. This is the fifth. We have already considered, I am the bread of life. Chapter 6. We have already considered, I am the light of the world. Chapter 8 and chapter 9. We have already considered in chapter 10, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And now in chapter 11, the fifth of the seven I am statements. For later on, in future weeks, future months, we will arrive at, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. But this morning, we consider this fifth great I am statement. And if you'll allow me to say this, and I'll try and explain in just a few seconds what I mean by saying this, and if you allow me a little bit of latitude, for at least for me, the most marvelous of all, those I am statements, if I can say that, if I can say that this morning. Everything that proceeds out of Jesus' mouth is amazing and wonderful, and we need to take note of. But how wonderful, how amazing, how precious are these words this morning. I am the resurrection and the life. And I say that these are the most amazing words because if indeed, as we began this morning, death is the great enemy, then is there anything more amazing, anything more wonderful, anything more precious than for Jesus to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Wonderful words, precious words. Notice that Jesus does not merely say here, I provide life. I am the one who provides resurrection. Jesus says here, I am the resurrection and the life. He states it in the strongest, most amazing way possible. And these are perhaps, if you'll allow me again this latitude, the most amazing words that have ever been spoken. I am the resurrection and the life. And with that, we arrive at the heart of our text this morning, the heart of our message this morning, where we want to spend the rest of our time this morning, unpacking this. For there's a question that leaps to mind, and yes, this question does frequently leap to mind whenever I'm speaking here. And that question is, what does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, I am the resurrection and the life? What does he mean by that? Well, as always, and as I always say as well, consider the text. Read on, for Jesus explains what he means in the text as we go on. He explains two things, at least first of all, as we dig into it, two things that Jesus says to explain this, first of all. First of all, he says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. The first thing to note as we try and unpack this is that this benefit And the benefit, speaking of the benefits that we find in Christ, the benefits of salvation is a proper word. The benefits that we know in Christ, and this particular benefit, this most glorious of benefits of resurrection, of life in Christ, that benefit comes to those, first of all, who believe. Who believe. Now notice what Jesus is not saying. Notice what I am very much not saying this morning. Believing does not bring life. Believing is not the source of life. Believing does not provide life, nor is it the basis of life. For Jesus is the one who provides life. Jesus is, and his resurrection is the basis for our resurrection and life. Jesus is the source of life. For Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But rather, what is this about believing? Believing is, and faith is, the means by which we receive that gift, receive that benefit, receive resurrection and life. It is received by us through faith, through believing. And that is what Jesus says here. But again, as I like to do, let's dig deeper. What does that mean? What does that mean there when Jesus says this? It means that for the one who has received life through faith, has received by believing life from Jesus, even though they die, yet Jesus says they shall live. Actually, it's pretty clear what he's saying here, isn't it? We don't have to dig down, as I say, that deep to see what he's saying here. But we do need to consider this, if that's what he means. I don't want to move on immediately without considering this more fully. For it's very much, we are in very much need of considering this more deeply and more fully. Because what is that saying? What is that saying you will often hear? There are only two things that are certain in life. Death and taxes, right. And there's great truth to that. There's great truth to that. The one we will leave aside for now. We don't want to talk about that this morning. But the other we do want to talk about. And in all seriousness, that expression, that saying that we have, is very true. For should the Lord tarry, should we not be included in those believers who are caught up to meet him in the air? Should the Lord tarry, then each one of us will die. Each one of us will die. Hebrews chapter 9, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. Each one of us should die, should the Lord tarry. Death is a certainty. But Jesus is saying here, quite simply, but is there anything more important than this? But with great importance, Jesus says, but the one who believes, though he dies, yet he will live. This is what Jesus is clearly saying here. And indeed, we've been saying that for days now. Many times and in many ways. Going back to Thursday, we said it many times and many ways on Thursday afternoon at the memorial service for Thomas, for Joanne. That they had both died. Yes. Yet, we were saying, and need to say again now, yet they live. That they are now both in the presence of their Savior, living, abundantly living in his presence. For truly, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So that's the first thing that Jesus says. The first way Jesus unpacks this statement of I am the resurrection and life. But there's a second thing that he says that we want to go on to now in verse 26 that further unpacks what he means here. And he says something more here. He says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He's not just repeating the same thought there. Notice carefully, he's taking it a little bit further. Not only, in other words, shall the one who believes live after they die, but they will live eternally. And once again, you say, well, that's pretty clear and pretty obvious, and it is. But don't miss the point of that. Don't miss the amazing thought there. For as I was contemplating it this week, I thought, how many times have I read the phrase, heard the phrase, maybe myself even, and maybe even up here, spoken the phrase, eternal life, and moved on to the next thing? Jesus is speaking here and says there is eternal life. Not only will they live, but they will live eternally. Maybe it's just me, but how do we go about comprehending eternal life? Again, many, many times perhaps we've heard this phrase and we've just moved on from it without even contemplating this thought, this phrase, this gift of eternal life that Jesus offers. It is life unlike anything we have ever known. It is life unlike anything we've ever known. It's not just this life, but longer, infinitely longer. It's a different life altogether. For this reason, and forgive me here, forgive me, but what I'm about to say I think is true. The moment you were born, you began to die. The moment you were born, you began to move in that corruptible body, in this sin-fallen, sin-filled world, you began to die. It may take 70 years, it may take 80 years, it may take 90 years, whatever it takes. But that's what it means to live in this corruptible flesh, in this sin-cursed world. But the life that Jesus is speaking of here, the life that Christ gives, is a life of a different order altogether. It is eternal life. It is eternal life. It is life incorruptible. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But what do we sing when we've been there 10,000 years? Bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let me put it this way before moving on from this point. I believe I've even said this up here in this pulpit before, but I've certainly said it a number of times at funerals of believers. I've made a comment such as this. I've motioned to all gathered at that funeral, and said, of all the people that are present here, there's really only one. There's really only one that understands what it means to live. And that's the deceased brother or sister in Christ. We think we know what life means, but we don't. But we will one day. We will one day. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's what Jesus means. That's what Jesus means. That's how Jesus himself unpacks this phrase. I am the resurrection and the life. But I want to take it even further. I want to take it even further and ask this question. When is he talking about here? When is he talking about? In other words, I'm going to suggest to you there are three layers that we need to understand. Three layers to these words where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And I want to move through them in somewhat of a chronological, you might say, chronological order in the life of a believer. In the life of a believer. There are three layers to this. The first layer is, if you're following along in the outline, I've given it this subtitle, Like Lazarus. Like Lazarus. We are going to talk about this more. We're going to talk about this point much more in a week or two from now, a couple weeks from now, because we'll move through Easter. But when we return to John 11 a short time from now, we're going to talk about this point a little bit more. But for now, I need to make the point nonetheless. I need to describe it a little bit here. The miracle And that is the miracle that we are going to see in just a few verses later on in this chapter of the raising of Lazarus is a historical event. Hear me, is a historical event where this individual, Lazarus of Bethany, walked out of a grave. But it is also, like so many of the miracles, like so many of the other seven in total, signs that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. They are moments of teaching, moments of instruction by Jesus. And this raising of Lazarus is both a historical event, but it's also a picture used by Jesus, used by the writer of John, the writer John, to teach us something. And it's a picture as follows. As Lazarus is being called forth out of the grave, it is a picture. It is a picture of the first and initial giving of life to the believer. The giving of life to the believer. And I'm not talking about the moment of their birth as a baby. For we are born in trespasses and sins. And we are thus dead, Paul in Ephesians. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Thus, this event of Lazarus being called forth out of the grave, out of death, into life, is a picture that Jesus is presenting, that John the writer is presenting, of the believer being called forth out of being dead in trespasses and sin to life in Christ, to life in the one who is the resurrection and the life. First of all, it is a picture of thus, and that's the first layer, being called forth, being brought to life, being brought to life by that work of the Holy Spirit that we've talked about already in the Gospel of John, that work of the Holy Spirit in what we call regeneration, in what we call the new birth, in what we most commonly call being born again, that work of the Holy Spirit where we are taken from being dead in trespasses and sin, and we are made alive in Christ. That is the first layer here. We will talk more about this in future weeks, but for now, that is the first layer of Jesus being the resurrection and the life. When he first brings us as believers, when he first saves us, and when the Holy Spirit and Jesus first bring us out of death into life in him. Layer number one. Layer number two is one that I just have to spend a minute or two on because we've been talking about it already this morning. But I'm going to make sure you see it again. Layer number two, again, if you're following in an outline, I've entitled this Our Heavenly Home. Our heavenly home is also a layer that we need to understand in Jesus being the resurrection and the life. It's what we've already talked about this morning. It's what we so readily have spoken of this morning because we have the example from 3 days ago of Thomas and Joanne. That Thomas and Joanne died. They passed through that veil of death. They both died. But though they died, yet they now live. Quite simply, I can't state it any more simply than this. They are in heaven. They are alive in heaven, in the presence of God, in the presence of their Savior. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in him, though they may die, yet they shall live. Even as Thomas, even as Joanne, even as the other 10 of the 12 that I've known in the past 2 years, brothers and sisters in Christ. Even so, as they live. Layer number two, our heavenly home. Our heavenly home, we live because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But then comes the third and the final layer here. And Martha's already correctly spoken of this. Martha's already spoken of it this morning and in our text this morning. For though Joanne and Thomas, once again to use them as this example here, for though Joanne and Thomas are alive now in that heavenly home because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because they are even now more alive than they have ever been. Nevertheless, we need to understand that they are alive now, and their life now is a spiritual life. That they are present in heaven. They are present before God in the presence of Christ in their spirits. Their life now is not a bodily one. I witnessed that, among others, on Thursday morning when we took Thomas's earthly remains and we lowered them into the ground. And even in just a few days, I understand, Joanne is going to wonderfully be moved across the border to her desired place. And she will be laid to rest, as we say. Her bodily remains, her earthly remains, will remain in the ground. Yes, they are alive. Yes, they are in heaven. Yes, they are more alive than they've ever been. But it is not a bodily existence they have just now. But there is a day. There is a day that is coming. A day that is coming when, wait a minute here, why am I telling you this? Let's let the Apostle Paul tell you this. Behold, 1 Corinthians 15. And here the third layer of this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Thank you. Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, we come to life in Christ. For He is the resurrection and the life. We come to life in Christ as we are born again. As we are born again. For Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But not only that, when we die, should the Lord tarry, as believers, when we die, we yet live in His presence with eternal life. For Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But there is also coming a day, one day at the last trumpet, when we will put on those incorruptible bodies, those glorious bodies, like the Lord Himself. For Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I must close, and I know that, and so I will hasten to a conclusion just now. Briefly and in conclusion, the confession, and I'm referring here to Martha. We return to the thought now of all of this coming to the one who believes. And then ask the question, the necessary question, that I don't want anyone leaving here without understanding. Believe what? Believe what? Well, Jesus asked the question, do you believe this? And Martha answers, yes, Lord. So let's take a look at what Martha believes. At the end of 26, Jesus says, do you believe this? Verse 27, Martha says, yes, Lord. And she goes on and says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now, at first glance, you might say, Martha, you didn't really answer the question. He's talking about the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? But Martha did answer the question. And that's why it's recorded by John here in Holy Scripture thus. Martha does answer the question. Yes, she does believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life. For, because she believes that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Martha often gets a bad rap from us. And it's all due to Luke chapter 10. Martha, Martha, you're busy about many things, but Mary has chosen the better thing. When Jesus gently, gently reprimands Martha, but I'm here to have you see in our text this morning that Martha is the one who offers up one of the most profound and amazing professions of faith of anyone in Scripture, right here. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. What are we to believe? Believe what? Believe with Martha that Jesus is the Christ, that is the anointed one, anointed to come into this world to accomplish a mission. Believe with Martha. Believe with Martha that he is the Son of God, the obedient Son, who does, therefore, come into the world and does fulfill that mission. Believe with Martha. Believe with Martha that he has come into the world. He has come into the world from the presence of the Father with a specific purpose of fulfilling that mission for which he has been anointed. Fulfilling that mission which he has been called to do. And what is that mission? That mission is, if you'll understand what I mean by this, and I know you will, what happens at the end of this week, except 2,000 years ago? The mission is to die. The mission is to die on the cross, taking upon him there the sins of all who will believe, to rise again from the dead, even as we will be marking this week, on Good Friday, on Easter Sunday. And he does so as the resurrection and the life, granting life to all who will believe. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for these amazing words this morning, these most precious words that have ever been spoken. That for those of us who live as fallen creatures in this sin-cursed world, there is one who is the resurrection and the life. For those of us as those fallen creatures in this world who face enemy, the enemy of death, the great enemy of death, Father, we thank you again that there is one who is the resurrection and the life. That Jesus is the source of life. That Jesus provides life. That Jesus provides resurrection and life. That Jesus provides eternal life. Father, we thank you. We thank you and praise you for the hope that we have in him. And we pray, Father, I pray, Father, this morning, that each one of us here this morning, each one of us who listens online, each one of us who hears the words, not only from here, but from wherever this morning the gospel is preached, each one who hears these words proclaimed by Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life, I pray, Father, that each one would be found in him in that day. And I pray this in Christ's name, amen.